Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And this is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Father, we give You thanks for this word. We pray that Your Spirit would be with us now to direct us to Christ, to set our eyes and thoughts and minds and hearts on Him, and to recognize in Him the glory that You have set forth, and to recognize that in Him and Him alone we have the true word from You, and we have true salvation, and only in Him and through Him. We ask these things, Lord God, that You might be glorified in us, and that You might build us up in Christ to glorify You. We praise You and thank You in the name of Jesus. Amen. I remember speaking with a friend a while ago who made the comment, and it was a serious question actually, which I was glad to hear from him, about suffering and saying, you know, why, if there's a God and if He's good, it's a typical question you hear, but heartfelt nonetheless, why, if there's a God and if He's good, is there suffering? I would like Him to speak to me, so I could question Him as to why He does these things. And I thought of Job for a minute. You know, when Job asks for an audience with God, and God gives him that audience, and God speaks to him, and all Job can do is repent in dust and ashes and say that he spoke of things he didn't know about. I think of Habakkuk, who we looked at a bit this morning, who asked God the similar question. And when God does speak to him, he says, there's a rottenness in my bones, which I think just means that he just went to jelly inside. He couldn't stand before God as God revealed Himself to him. And I think of these things, I think of my friend and the question he had, and I also think of the fact that God has spoken. God has made Himself clear. The Scriptures are the Word of God. The Scriptures tell us who God is, what He is like, and why He does what He does. And it's not just the Scriptures contain the Word of God. The Scriptures are the Word of God to us. Well, not just to us, because that makes it subjective. Simply put, the Scriptures are the Word of God. These words in the pages are His words, His communication to us. That communication comes in various times, in various ways. But as Hebrews tells us, has now fulfilled in this one way. In Jesus, His Son. God has not left us without a voice to listen to. He has not left us without guidance. And the question that I told him, the way that I answered my friend's question was, God has spoken, and you haven't listened. If God were to speak to you, you wouldn't listen either, again, because you've already refused what He has said to you. Now, we have the kind of relationship, my friend and I do, where we can go at each other like that and not offend each other. But even if it causes offense, that sort of thing must still be said to those who ask the question, why doesn't God speak to us? The fact is, He has spoken, and you've turned away from His Word. But it hasn't prevented God from continuing to maintain His voice. God continues to speak to us. God continues to make Himself known. And supremely that revelation is in Jesus Christ, and is through Jesus Christ, and is Jesus Christ. This is what the author of Hebrews is wanting in part to get across to his readers and to us. So that in looking for truth, in looking for direction and guidance, and looking for comfort, that we always find ourselves turning back to Jesus. Turning back to Christ. There are so many options out there for us. Not real options, because they're all false gods and false prophets and foolish men and have nothing to do with truth. But they present themselves as the real thing, and we in our foolishness may find ourselves attracted to them in this way or another way. I mean, we can think of people who believe in the cults or who believe in no God, and we say, well, I'm not like that. But remember that the book of Hebrews is written to professing Christians. And they need direction because they're being tempted subtly by their circumstances, by the persecution they see around them. Perhaps by friends saying, well, you guys are too severe and too exclusive. Why don't you go this way a little bit? And they're being tempted little bit by little bit and giving ground little bit by little bit to give up the exclusivity of Christ, to give up the supremacy of Christ and His revelation and His sacrifice and His righteousness and His payment for their sins and their union with God that comes only through Christ. Hebrews, in part, is a reminder to us, as really are all the Scriptures, to guard your heart. To realize that the way to apostasy, the way to showing that your faith is never real in the first place, is done in little bitty steps, incremental things, where you challenge this thing or don't believe this part of truth, or you wonder about that and decide that the Scriptures are wrong on that, while claiming to hold to the whole. Bit by bit, we're led astray, and Hebrews is telling us, bit by bit, rather be led to Christ and be faithful to Him, not just in the broad panorama, the broad outlines of what you believe, but also in the small details. Because broad or small, major or minor, all truth is found only in Christ, and only Christ saves. Only Christ is true. The wonder, of course, is that God would even speak to us. I mean, God is infinite, holy, immortal, eternal, unchanging, in His being, power, wisdom. He has no need to speak to us. There's nothing in us that He needs to have, nothing from us that He needs to have to make Himself more complete or to meet some need in Him. You know how it is sometimes when you're younger and you're given over to hero worship of athletes or celebrities or music pop stars or whatever. And you think, or you know, in the case of, you know, spiritual people, when you have a chance to meet with R.C. Sproul and he takes notice of you. Whoa, boy. You think, how am I worthy to have that communication with this person? Well, even more so, how do we count ourselves worthy to have God speak to us? And yet the wonder is that He does. We're not left alone. We're not left to find our own way, to sort out things the best that we can, and hope for that it all has a good end in some way. God is very clear about His communication to us. We read earlier the Ten Commandments as part of our worship this morning. Ten Commandments tell you essentially how to live. How to worship God, how to relate to Him, how to relate to one another. I mean, it's all there in those Ten Commandments. And you can summarize those Ten Commandments even more succinctly. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. It's all found in that. God tells us what He expects of us. He tells us in Micah 6:8, what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. God tells us how to live. Now, He's done this in the Old Testament. He's done this, as Hebrews tells us, long ago at many times and in many ways. God spoke to our fathers, the prophets. Long ago, there was a time before the coming of Christ where God was still making Himself known. He spoke to people through dreams and through visions. He spoke to them in writings of history. When we read through the Scriptures, it's still the Word of God in all the literary forms. We read the histories. We read the stories of the narratives of God's people. We read the Proverbs. We read the Psalms and the songs that are given to us. All these things are God speaking to us, just even simply in the literary forms that are given to us. But He also speaks to His people in these ways through dreams and visions. Daniel, who we've been reading the last few weeks, has dreams or visions or interprets the dreams and visions of others. And it's the Word of God that's being communicated to them. God making Himself known. God making His judgments known. God speaks in many times, in many circumstances. God speaks in times of sin and judgment. He makes Adam. out of the dust of the earth. And in grace speaks to Adam and says, this is what your task is. Subdue the earth, be fruitful and multiply. But also speaks to him in sin and judgment. When Adam and Eve have turned against him, God comes and speaks to him to tell him of his sin and to tell him of his judgment. God speaks to the people of Israel during the wilderness experience, saying, you have done this and you will suffer. But God also speaks to us in times of grace and redemption. Think of poor Hagar, Sarah's handmaiden, who's cast out because she's become a bit uppity now that she has a child and Sarah hasn't. And out in the wilderness when she's about to die, God speaks to her through an angel and says to go back and she'll be provided for. Think of God coming to Jacob when Jacob is on the run from his brother, fearing his death for the things that he has cheated his brother and his father out of. And he lays his head down on a pillow, a stone, and God comes to him in a dream and makes a promise to him, makes a covenant with him. Think of God appearing to Moses at the time of the burning bush, the angel of the Lord speaking to Moses in the bush and saying, go and set my people free. God made himself known abundantly throughout the Old Testament. And all of these things are written down in the Old Testament. Genesis to Malachi. All the records of God's dealings with his people in different circumstances, in different times. All God saying to his people, turn to me and live. And you might think that would be enough. But it was all a precursor to something even better than that. And the better has come to us now in these last days. These last days, I think, is contrasted to long ago. It's simply times of promise would be the times of long ago. The time of fulfillment is the time of these last days. The time before the Messiah being the days of long ago. The latter days, the end of days, the last days being the time that Messiah is known and is King. So the last days began with the coming of Christ, and we are in the last days now as Christ is still King. It's not so much that we're to figure last days and former days as ends, beginnings and ends, but really as promise and fulfillment. In these last days, God has spoken to us not by dreams and visions, not by prophets, but by his Son. And it's the Son that has come who is the final word of God to us. Everything that God is planning to do, everything that God has intended to do for his people, is summed up in the life and in the word of his Son, Jesus Christ. There is no other communication from God except Jesus and through Jesus. There is nothing else that is needed except Jesus. And these next verses that we look at tell us who this Son is and why the revelation that God has given to us in him and through him is so supreme and final and complete. Why it satisfies us and leaves us wanting nothing more in addition to the Son, but does leave us wanting more of the Son. More communication with him. More time with him. First of all, he says, and actually, there are 7 or 8 of these things that you, depending on how you want to count them out. I counted about 8, but some count only 7 because they tie a couple together. There are a number of things that are said about the Son and description of him. First off is that the Son, he's spoken to us, he is appointed the heir of all things. The Son is the heir of all things. You know what an heir is? An heir is somebody who is listening to the will of a father or somebody else, a father, mother, or someone else. So when that person who made the will dies, the persons who are listed in that will receive a portion of what belonged to that person who made the will. Now in this case, it's not that anybody's dying, but that the Son is the one who is the rightful heir of all that the Father has, of all that will be given to him. Everything is made by Jesus, and everything is made for him. He is the one that God has said is going to be the sum of all creation. Times past, present, and future. Things past, present, and future. Treasures past, present, and future. People past, present, and future. All belong to the Son. Colossians 1:16 puts it like this. For by Him, meaning Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. The point in that is to make that all things were created for Him. That means that you and I are made for Jesus. You and I belong to Him as His property, as surely as we belong to God. And we don't find our purpose in life, we don't find our meaning, we don't find our fulfillment until we recognize that we are made for the sake of Jesus. That we are made for the sake of being saved by Him, of glorifying Him, of being sanctified by Him, and being directed to Him in all that we do. We belong to Him. Now Jesus is also, Hebrews tells us, the one through whom all things are made. Everything that is come into being only through Jesus. And in this way, Hebrews gives us the same teaching that John gives us in the first chapter of his Gospel, John 1:3. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now that doesn't simply satisfy the curious question, who made everything? The answer is, Jesus made everything. But it also tells us, I think, who it is that gets the credit for all of this. And it also gives us a sense, again, of ownership. Not only were we made for Jesus, we were made by Him. If you've ever worked at some bit of artistry, you know, whether you've painted a painting or drawn a picture or wrote a poem out or made something out of clay or Play-Doh, you have the sense that this is my thing. I made this. And I made it the way that I wanted to make it, for a particular reason, and I can do with it what I want to do. The fact that we are made by Jesus, by God through Jesus, means that we belong to Jesus. And He can do with us what He wants to do. Now that can be a terrible and frightening thing for somebody who doesn't like Jesus, who's not all that keen on Jesus being Lord and Master of everything and rejecting Him. But for those of us who've been humbled by God and who recognize the goodness that Christ gives to us and does for us, it's a wonderful thing. Because we know that having been made for Christ and for His glory, He will glorify Himself through us by showing His kindness, by showing His love, by showing the way that He cares for us, ultimately by dying for us, by taking our sins upon Himself, so that we don't have to make an account to God of what we've done and make an excuse for what we've done and find that we can't make an excuse for what we've done. Jesus does that for us because we belong to Him. Because He made us to belong to Him. And because we're made to glorify Him. To show Him, to show all creation how good He is by receiving His love, by believing in His forgiveness, by showing these things in the way that we live and following after Him. Hebrews tells us further that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of His nature. And here it gets maybe a little bit cosmic here again. We talked about origins and creation in the first two ideas. Here we talk about something about the nature of Jesus Himself. Scripture tells us that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. One way of understanding this is that Jesus is the light and God is the sun. This is what Calvin and others have argued in trying to explain this idea, that Jesus is the light that comes to us from the person that God is. And in the way that you can't separate the sun and the light, but also can't separate them, that speaks of the union and the distinction that exists between God the Father and Christ the Son. If that's confusing, I don't know that I can make it any more clear than that. But what I would say is that Jesus is the light then. Jesus is the light by which we see. Jesus is the light by which we understand who God is and what He is like. Jesus is the light by whom we see and how we follow. John 8:12, Jesus spoke to the crowd and says to them, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows in me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Part of Jesus being the radiance of God's glory is that He is the light of life. He is the one who communicates life to us and gives us sight to see what is true and to hold fast to that. Of course, in dealing with light, we recognize some receive the light and some don't. There are some who are blind to the light that they have. Physically they're blind, but more important than physical blindness, more severe than physical blindness, is spiritual blindness. There are some to whom Christ has shown Himself who refuse to see Him. There are those who hear the story of Jesus, who hear the gospel of Christ made known to them, and they refuse to believe. They say, "Well, that's all good and true for you, but it's not something that I need." These are people who are blind to their condition, who refuse to see that Jesus is the light. They're blinded from this, and so remain dead in their sins and trespasses. But we who see, this has been done for us by God Himself. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." If we do see who Jesus is, if we do acknowledge Him, if we do love Him, we don't take credit for it because it's God who opened our eyes to see that. It's God who shone His light in the darkness of our hearts and transformed us so that we might believe Him and might know Him. And in knowing Jesus, we know who God is. In knowing what Jesus is like, we know what God is like. And that idea is carried on in this next phrase as well. Jesus is the exact imprint of His nature. Now the word for exact imprint is the Greek word character, or character. And it's the idea, it's referring to a stamp or a die that you would use to put an image on a coin and to make an exact representation of that person whose image is putting on it. It becomes much more profound when you consider who Christ is the exact representation of and what Jesus is the exact representation of. Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature, which means Jesus is not just a copy. How can you copy the nature of God without being God yourself? Jesus shows us exactly who God the Father is because Jesus is God. All the characteristics, all the qualities of God, the power, the glory, the justice, the righteousness, the wrath, and the mercy, the kindness, the sovereignty, the providence, all of these things that are part of who God is, we see in Jesus as well. And I've said numerous times here, if people ask you, "What is God like?" say, "Well, let's look at Jesus." Because if you want to know what God is like, Jesus says, look at Him. Colossians tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the representation of the invisible God. For in Him, Colossians goes on further to say, in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily in some wonderful, mysterious way. All of God is contained in Jesus. And we see all of God that can be seen when we look at Jesus, when we consider Him. To sum it up, again from John 14:9, "Whoever has seen me," says Jesus, "has seen the Father." And we think of all the ways of speaking and communication that God used in times past. And that's all true, and it's all solid, and it's all real, but it's also prep work. It's also anticipating the time when God will make Himself fully known. And now that Jesus has come, God is fully known in Jesus. There's no one else to look to. There's no other information to seek out. It's all found in Him. This one who is the exact image and representation of God, who is the radiance of God's glory, is also the one who upholds the universe. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. I wish I was a physicist, because I think I could get in some interesting discussions then with people on physics and word and power and how all these things hold together. But what we're told here clearly is that everything that is maintained and sustained by Jesus and by what He says, by what His will is. It all falls apart if Jesus wants it to fall apart. But it all holds together if Jesus wants it to hold together. Everything is being moved along, sustained, and moved to a point of completion because Jesus is providentially guiding and maintaining these things. I remember when I was working on the farm in Oregon, and we would have to take these big pieces of machinery down public roads. I remember we had like four-wheel drive tractors. You know, 8 wheels, 4 wheels in front, 4 wheels in back, and you'd sit on the pivot point. And so there would be that pivot point, and then you'd be hauling a piece of machinery, like a 16, 17-foot wide disc behind you. And there's another pivot point where the disc connects to the tractor. And so you're driving down the road, but you're kind of wobbling a little bit back and forth because of the pivot points and the weight of the tractor and the bouncing of the road. And then there was a bridge we had to cross over. Now, it wasn't just an open bridge. It was an old railroad bridge that they turned into a road. And so it's got the steel structure on the sides and up on top. You're like entering into a sort of an open tunnel. And I remember always being amazed at the fact that I had about 6 inches of clearance on one side and 6 inches of clearance on the other, taking up the whole bridge. And we could drive that tractor the 100 yards through that bridge and not fall apart. That God had made the world in such a way, the world was sustained by Jesus in such a way that you could drive machinery through that with that little bit of clearance on either side and make it through and nothing bad happened. It's still an amazing thing to me that it still works. Think back to the covenant that God makes with Noah. There'll be regularity of seasons, of day and night. That things work as they do work. The world can be known and understood. Why? Because it's made by God and it's sustained by Jesus. It's upheld by Him. Now there's sort of the outer wonder of that, but here's the inner wonder of that. If Jesus does that for the universe, for the physical creation, what might He do for us? Does He sustain and preserve and uphold us? You betcha. Absolutely true. You think of the times in your life where you've just been on the point of collapsing because of grief or because of trouble or because of things just getting out of control. You know, you may be the type of person who likes everything in its place and just everything in order. And when something's out of place, things kind of domino from there. Or you may be a person who kind of flies by the seat of your pants. But either way, at some point you find a place in time where it's beyond what you can handle. And you're thinking, how does this maintain? How does this hold together? Christ sustains it. Christ holds it together for you. And if you're dealing with questions of sin and temptation in your life, and you wonder, how will I ever get past this? I know what I believe. I know who I trust. I know what I want to do. But you're having that Paul Romans 7 experience. The things that I know to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I do do. Who can save me? Who can deliver me from this? The answer is Paul's answer. It is Christ who delivers you. Christ who sustains you and takes you through providentially those times of your trial and stress. This is what the Scriptures say. What He does for the universe, He does for us. Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This final word of God, this communication of God to us, this Jesus, who is the exact representation of God and who upholds all the universe by the word of His power, also upholds you and I by the word of His power. And guarantees for us that the work of salvation that God has begun in us will not be stopped. it will come to its completion. Jude gives his blessing to God at the end of his little epistle. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. To the one who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless. This is Jesus holding you up. This is the last word from God, the eternal word from God, at work for you and within you, to present you blameless before God at the end of time. How do we become blameless before God? I mean, at some level, we talked about the cosmic Jesus. We've talked about the representation of Jesus. We've talked about His power. But we haven't talked too much about us and what needs to be done for us. And this next thing that Hebrews brings up hits us, hopefully right between the eyes. He says, after making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. After making purification for sins. You know, a lot of people like the idea of sort of a cosmic Jesus. You know, I can remember some of the psychedelic art of the Jesus era as it was applied to Jesus, and you had Jesus in sort of, you know, distant cosmic robes floating above the heavens. But it didn't always get the point down that Jesus didn't just stay in the heavens. Jesus came to earth and became one of us. Why did He do that? Because He needed to die for us. Jesus came to earth not just that we would know who God is, but so that we could be brought into fellowship with God. We had fallen from God by our sins, going back to Adam and Eve, and Adam's turning against God in the garden, and all of us having Adam's sin counted to us, being born dead in our sins and trespasses, alien to God and hostile toward Him. This is where every person begins from conception onward. Every person begins under the wrath of God, condemned by Him. From the cutest little preborn baby to the baby that just comes out of the womb is all gurgly and cooing, on up to the end of our life. Every person born and living under the wrath of God, unless Jesus comes and saves them. Jesus comes and saves us by taking away our sin and guilt. How does He do that? Not by snapping His finger or twitching His nose or waving a magic wand, but by Himself becoming man and living a perfect life before God. Not talking a really good life, not talking a mostly good life, talking a perfect life. Jesus never sinned in thought, word, or deed. He perfectly kept all of God's commandments. Go back to those Ten Commandments sometime and measure yourself against them and see how well you do. And you'll find pretty surely that you've blown one, and eventually you'll see you've blown all ten. Jesus kept them all perfectly. And because Jesus kept them all and was a human being as we are, He could go before God and be our substitute. He could say, Father, I know that these people have sinned greatly against You. And I know that You would be right and just in what You do to destroy them all. But I've come and I've offered Myself in their place. And you see, I'm without sin. I am one of them, but I haven't done what they've done. And in Your justice and in Your mercy, I ask You to take me in their place. And because this was the plan of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit from before the beginning of the world, the sacrifice is accepted. And Jesus goes in our place. And by His righteousness and by His death, takes away all of our sin and guilt. He purifies us before God. And God accepts that death and that righteousness on our behalf. There is no other way to come before God except through Jesus. The penalty for disobedience of God is death. Adam and Eve died in a way on that day that they sinned against God. Their fellowship with God was broken. Their bodies began to wear out and die. Very incrementally at first, but it would happen. God showed mercy to them in that He didn't destroy them as He could have totally. He let them live and let them propagate. Let them bear a race through whom He would also give His Son to be the salvation of. But we all are in that place of guilt unless Christ and His purification is applied to us. We all stand before God as guilty and deserving and worthy of death unless we flee to Jesus and find in His perfection and His death our own righteousness and our own hope. When Jesus has done this, He sits down, Scriptures tell us, at the right hand of the majesty of God. Now remember, in the Old Testament, it was the priest who was offering sacrifices all the time. Blood is a part of all of this. Blood is symbolic of death. And the death that Jesus died was a bloody death. And blood was part of what was incumbent in the Old Testament sacrifices. The priest would go in daily, morning and evening, and would be offering sacrifices for himself and for the people. And he would never be done, because the blood of bulls and goats can't take away the sins of the people. And there's a point of architecture made here. Within the temple, within the Holy of Holies, within the place where the sacrifices were offered, there was no place for the priest to sit. There was an altar, and there were basins around, but there was no place for him to sit. Symbolic of the fact that the work had to be ongoing. Now of Jesus, the Scriptures tell us that when Jesus made purification for the sins of His people, He sat at the right hand of God's majesty. Which means the work has been done. Sins have been forgiven. The wrath of God has been removed. The way to God has been opened up. People now come to God through Jesus and find fellowship and peace with Him and don't need to worry about doing this, that, or the other thing, because it's all been done by Jesus. It's complete. Jesus sat down because the work was done. But there's also the significance of where He sits. He sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. And this refers to the honor and to the reward that Jesus has for His work. To sit at the right hand of somebody is to sit at their honored seat. To sit at the right hand of the majesty on high, which is a way of saying God Himself, means that God is the honored, that Jesus is the honored one of God. And within God's economy of doing things, it means that Jesus shares in His rule. Philippians 2:10, 11 tells us that after the crucifixion of Jesus, after His resurrection, He was exalted by God, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, who is the communication of God, the Word of God, becomes a sacrifice pleasing to God, and is now the King that God rules the world through, and becomes our King, because God is pleased to accept Him in that regard. Ephesians 1:20 puts it like this: when He raised Jesus from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church. That's the position, that's the rule, that's the authority that Jesus has right now. Everything is summed up in Him. Remember that idea of Jesus being the heir of all things? Here it becomes His. Everything made by Him is made also for Him and summed up in Him. Again, this is Jesus, who is God's communication to us, God's Word to us. And if all these things are true about Jesus, how can we expect that there's something more to be found? Something better What better communication? What person could speak more to us from God and about God than Jesus, who is God Himself and has made Himself known? Now, looking to next week a little bit, but to give you some preparation for that, one reason that the writer of Hebrews has to do this is because the people that he's listening to are really looking toward other things. They're really considering if there are other beings that they should look to other than Jesus. And the angels were a possibility for them. That's why he says in verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now in the Old Testament, angels played a role in revelation and salvation. Remember, it was the angel of the Lord that appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And it was the angel in Isaiah 63, the angel of His presence who saved the people of Israel. You know, Stephen speaks of this revelation of God to Moses in Acts 7. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our Father, speaking about Moses. And Paul tells us in Galatians that angels were the intermediary that gave the law to men. What this means in the Jewish mind, angels were beings to be considered great, high, and important because it was through them the law came. Well, they were right. The law came through them. But their putting attention on angels, these spiritual beings, took the attention away from Jesus because, as we'll see again next week, to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son"? Anything that we might look at to put in the place of Jesus does not compare in the end, because nothing and no one is given the glory and the honor that is given to Jesus. There is nothing and no one that is the image and the representation and the radiance of God's glory except Jesus Himself. In these last days, in these times of fulfillment, in these times of the Messiah, God has spoken to us by His Son. So the implicit question is, will you listen to the Son? Will you consider and ponder these first four verses of Hebrews and all that it reveals about who Jesus is and what He has done and what He has accomplished and how He is honored by God? And will you believe in Him? Will you rejoice in Him? Will you continue to trust in Him? Because the Scriptures tell us, and I can't disagree with the Scriptures, that everything that you're looking for, every hurt that you're hoping to have healed, every question that you're aching to have answered, every grief that you're wanting to have solved, it's all summed up in Jesus. It's all found in Him. Every bit of forgiveness that you need to have, every bit of sanctification and holiness that you strive for, it's only found in Christ. There is no one else to look to. It's only in Jesus. God's last word to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Jesus. Jesus, we thank You for Your incomparability, that You're beyond imagination, that You're beyond expression almost. You know, we stumble using even the words that You've given us to speak of You, because we realize what a glorious person You are, how holy and how majestic, how good You are. Lord Jesus, grant us faith and trust in You. Grant us the ability to utter and to speak these things about You that are true. Grant us, Lord Jesus, the sustenance that we need to follow after You, and the encouragement that we need to continue to believe in You when all around us says otherwise. Grant these things, Lord God, that we might praise You in Jesus, and that we might find our fulfillment and our ultimate satisfaction and contentment and joy, Lord Jesus, in You. We pray these things and give You thanks in Your name. Amen.